Morning, everybody, and thank you for your prayers for us as a family and for today. Let's turn again, please, to that those two chapters that Joshua read from, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Today I would like to speak to you on the subject of God's rest, His own rest. That rest that actually we see in these two chapters before us. And in those two chapters, the writer will also mention two very special individuals who were both faithful messengers of that rest. The first two verses of chapter 3 are these: "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Our Lord Jesus Christ, and also Moses, that great leader of God's people. I was interested to read in the latest Creation Ministries magazine of an interview that someone had with the noted atheist and evolutionist Richard Dawkins. When asked, among other things, what he might do if he ever did meet God after he died, Dawkins replied, and he replied in the words of another atheist of a former generation that some of us would remember, Bertrand Russell. "I would say to him," he replied, "Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself?" Now, dear friend, you know, there are none so blind that those who will not see. And nothing could be further from the truth. God hasn't hidden himself. You know, not only can he be seen and known as to what he is like, both in his character and in his power, through the marvels of his creation, that marvelous design and the structure of what he has brought into being with the word of his power, that he can be known personally in his own Son. His own Son, through whom he has clearly and he has finally spoken to us. He is God's last word for you and me. And he's called here, right in this very first verse of our chapter, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. It's the only time that this expression used of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle, is ever used in the entire New Testament. The only time. But what significance it has. You know, the word apostle means, of course, someone sent with a message, as we know. And as apostle, he was sent from heaven, wasn't he, to bring God's word right down onto our level, down onto to us, where we are. That time when, through his incarnation, he was made a little lower than the angels, as we saw last time in chapter 2. God sent him not only with a message, not only with his word that told us how we can be reconciled to a holy God that we have offended through our sin and wickedness and rebellion, but he also came as the Word. The Word, as we have it in John's Gospel, chapter 1. He was, as we know, the Word is the Logos. He's the very, very living. He's the very expression, the personal expression of that message. Of that message. He came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. He was the apostle. He has brought God's word to us. To us. But here also in this verse, we're told to consider him not only as apostle, but also as high priest. I'll be looking at this, God willing, next time, when we're looking at Hebrews. But here he mentions him. For it was as high priest that the Lord Jesus in turn, through his sacrifice for our sins on that cross, and through his resurrection and his ascension, that he would be able to bring us who believe in him back into the very family of God, so that we can share in God's own rest for our souls. We can know that forgiveness and that peace with him. So as apostle, he was sent with God's word to us and for us. But as high priest, he brings us through his work on Calvary and through all that he has finished back to the very heart of God as his family. And the writer here, of course, he says, I want you Hebrew believers to consider him. I want you to give very, very careful thought to this one that you have confessed to be both your Messiah and your Savior. Consider him. This one who was sent from heaven as the apostle, and the one who has gone back into heaven as your great high priest. Consider him, he says. Give very careful thought to him. And we're called upon to consider him because he tells us that we are now holy brethren. Holy brethren, brothers and sisters. And how did this come about? We saw in chapter 2 last time that this came about through us having been set apart or sanctified through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, of course, in verse 1, therefore, in the light of this, because of what he has done in your heart and life, because God has set you apart, that's what sanctifying means, of course. Set you apart from what you were before you believed in Christ and what you are now as God's holy people. Consider him, this one who has brought it about. He set you apart for himself as God's holy people. And he says, I want you to consider what you are now through him rather than to consider something else. That something else is to consider returning to a Judaism that had already rejected Jesus as their Messiah. He says, is that what you want to return to? To consider that? Oh, consider him who has now set you apart from these things, has made you his, made you as holy and as righteous as he is, so that you now can stand in the very presence of God and be accepted by him. I don't know whether that thrills your heart or not. But boy, I jump up and down inside to think that we as sinful men and women can be so forgiven, and our sins can be dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we are cleansed and not only forgiven but justified in his sight, which means that he views you and me who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of our sin, who have turned our back on that and have turned to him. He sees us as he sees his beloved Son. Christian life is a life of such blessing because he has made us acceptable to God. He wants us to consider him because he can be relied on utterly. As you see there in the second verse of our chapter, that he was faithful to his Father who had sent him forth as the apostle. He's faithful to his Father, we're told here, who placed him as the head over God's household. And that, of course, I believe is the very church of our Lord Jesus Christ. A church which we know has been built by him. And that's what he told us. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is the builder. And because he is the builder, and all things are built by God, isn't this also an inference here in verse 4 that our Lord Jesus Christ is also deity? He is God, God the Son, no less than God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He's one with them. And he's the builder. He's the founder. He is the very establisher of the household of God. And because a builder receives much more honour than the house itself, as we're told, we know that. Therefore, as the builder, he is to be given more glory, more honour than the honour that Moses was being given at that time by the rabbis. And yes, perhaps by some of these Hebrew believers as well. What do they think of Moses? This one who indeed needed to be highly esteemed for his faithful service in God's house. That is the house of Israel, the nation of Israel. But even so, the writer tells us that he was still only a servant. He was very human. He had his weaknesses. He had his weaknesses. And the writer is, of course, throughout this letter to the Hebrews, comparing the Son of God with every other one he mentions. Better than the angels. And here we see that he is also better than Moses. Better than Moses. He was a servant, but oh, nevertheless, what a servant he was, Moses, eh? What a leader. What a messenger. How faithful he was in the midst of situations where you and I would have given it away. But he stuck at it. And those times when God was going to set aside his people, how often did Moses become an intercessor on their behalf, and God would hear his voice and he would listen to the voice of Moses. What a servant he was in the house of Israel. You only need to look in the Old Testament at the book of Numbers there, if you just want to turn back to it quickly in verse 12. This book itself, as well as Deuteronomy, does, of course, give much of the background to the letter to the Hebrews. And in chapter 12 of Numbers, we see there a situation where God gives his own estimation of Moses as well. It was at a time when his older sister Miriam and his older brother Aaron were murmuring against his own leadership. Has God only spoken through him, they said. You have a look at verse 6 and what God says. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Quotes from this very verse. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord, Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In first century Jewish thought, Moses was held, you know, in almost godlike esteem. He was held even higher than the angels. He was one step, so to speak, further on from them in their estimation. The rabbis, as we have been noting through their oral traditions and so on, had made three pillars of Judaism. First one, of course, was the angels that we've looked at. The second here was Moses, and that's why he's brought in here in this letter, why he's introduced suddenly to us in chapter 3. And the third pillar, of course, was the Levitical priesthood. These three pillars of Judaism that were holding up the beliefs of the Jews at that time. But it's little wonder that Moses was held in such high esteem within Judaism. After all, wasn't he himself an apostle? When God met him at the burning bush, didn't he say to him, come now and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I will send you a messenger, an apostle. And wasn't Moses that messenger through whom God did deliver his people from the slavery in Egypt? Ah, yes. Wasn't he the messenger also through whom God gave his covenant of law, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws for the nation of Israel, to his people? Those Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. He was God's messenger on that occasion. Wasn't he the messenger through whom God would give his people the opportunity of finding rest in the land that God had promised to give his people, the land of Canaan? He was a messenger. He was an apostle. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying, ah, yes, he was indeed an apostle, a sent one. But God's son was the apostle. He was the messenger through whom God would bring to us that new covenant a covenant not of law, but of grace. And that covenant, that new agreement that God would bring to mankind through his Son, would need to be sealed. And it was sealed. But it would take the precious blood of his own Son to seal that covenant for us, to ratify that and to make it sure. That new covenant of grace for us. It was through that precious sacrifice that we have obtained freedom from the slavery of our sin, of our sinful waywardness, and we have obtained that through the forgiveness of sins, through this new covenant, this new agreement of grace. Precious sacrifice, that precious blood of Christ that has brought us redemption, has brought us out of slavery into freedom and rest. And we see from verse 5 there of our chapter that Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. We need to understand that the faithfulness of Moses as a servant, as a leader, as a messenger within God's household, Israel, was but preparatory for the ministry of God's own Son, who would not serve in the household of Israel, but over the household of God, the church. These things, he says, which would be spoken afterwards. I think that's what he means. He's referring, of course, to that wonderful promise back in Deuteronomy 18. Remember that? When John the Baptist came on the scene, the scribes and Pharisees said, "Are you that one we're looking for, that prophet?" In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." This is Moses speaking right at the end of his life. And God ratified that in verse 18, where he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." The prophet, the messenger, who came with God's word for us. And so back there in Numbers 12, we learned that in daily dependence upon his God, this humble man, told was the meekest man in all the earth. It's right there in that chapter. He showed himself to be a worthy leader and a faithful servant in all God's household. But I want us to note that even so, with all his faithfulness, all his leadership, we see in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews that even so, a whole generation failed to enter into God's rest in the land of Canaan, even under his leadership, and they perished in the wilderness. And why was this? We're told right here that it was because of their unbelief. They would not believe God. Now, Moses would have led them into that rest in Canaan, at that time when they came up to the very border of that promised land at a place called Kadesh Barnea. But 10 of the 12 representatives, those spies that Moses had sent in ahead of them to spy out the land of Canaan, they came back and they reported that though, yes, it certainly was a good land, flowing with milk and honey, that God had said. Nevertheless, they said it would be impossible for us to overcome the people living there. There are giants in the land. And we just seem like grasshoppers to them. We will not be able to find rest from war. We will not be able to live there in peace. For we're all surely going to be destroyed by these people. They said to Moses and to the people, the situation is hopeless. And only Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12 spies, said that they could go in and that they could find rest because God was with them. Just two of them out of the 12. God had promised them rest in Canaan, but that generation refused to believe him, and they hardened their hearts in a spirit of rebellion, and they wanted to return to Egypt. You know, that's the nature of what we call apostasy. It is rebelling against what we know and wanting to return to what we also once knew. And this was the danger that some of these Hebrew New Testament Christians were being warned about. And that warning, of course, is given very, very clearly in verse 7 of chapter 3. And therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's a terrible thing when God swears, but he does so from his holiness. And from his justice. And from his patience. And when people rebel, they need to be very, very careful. When the writer to the Hebrews penned those words, he quoted, of course, from Psalm 95, a psalm that was written, we're told here, by Moses, by David, rather, many years after the incident to which he refers had taken place. That's back in the book of Numbers, also chapters 13, that's where the spies go in and come out, and chapter 14 is where they rebel, Numbers 14. Incidentally, verse 7 there, doesn't that give us a very clear indication where it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, under the inspiration of God's Spirit. David wrote those words. The Holy Spirit spoke them. And we have the warning in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's the warning. But the answer comes in verse 13, doesn't it? But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's why our church fellowship is so important? That's the answer. A very big part of the answer. Fellowshipping together, as we heard last week. That former generation chose to rely on the word of the 10 spies, but they refused to believe God's promise through Moses and through Joshua and Caleb. They refused. They rebelled. And so a whole generation, 20 years old and upwards, missed out on God's promised rest. And they perished outside of it because of their unbelief. And this is why the writer here warns his readers, and of course consequently us as well, not to go that way. Not to go that way. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 11, those verses that Josh read to us as well. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word, which he has sent to us through his Son, leaves us open and accountable as to how we receive that living and powerful word. The word he gives us must be mixed with faith, mustn't it? Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. But indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard, that's that generation, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed, he says in verse 3, do enter that rest. Mixed with faith, that word that comes to us. We're told that faith does come by hearing. And what he means by that is not just hearing a few words that come to us, but actually understanding what is being said to us. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ does come that way through really hearing with the, shall I say, the ears of our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is that word which preaches Christ. It is the word of Christ, about Christ and all his sufficiency, that when we hear it with the ears of our hearts, then faith comes. True faith. That is just not a mere profession. To become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a true Christian, does not come about through easy believism. But it takes the whole of our heart and life as we surrender it all to him, not only as Savior, but as also as Lord of our lives. I draw our time, hopefully, to a close. Now, the rest that he refers to in Canaan, into which, in verse 8 I think it is, Joshua would later lead the next generation, of course, as we've already been hearing, pictures the final rest in God's presence in heaven. But these chapters here in Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, clearly show that we will only know that ultimate eternal rest in heaven at time when we do rest from our labours, if we have already entered God's rest here and now, while it is still called today. Remember, the Apostle Paul said elsewhere in one of his letters, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. It's today. We may not always have that opportunity. In fact, we will not. While it is called today, do not harden your hearts, he says. While we still have opportunity to hear his word with the ears of our hearts, so that that true faith is there. And the nature of God's own rest, which he entered into when he finished his work of creation that he mentions, was not a rest so much of no longer being active. And I want us just to see this. Not a rest so much of no longer being active, but it was a rest that came from his being satisfied from a task well done. That's the very nature of God's rest, when we really look at it. Some of you may remember an advertisement on TV a while ago now of a man who was knocking down a brick fireplace with a sledgehammer. It was in an old heritage type house, so it seemed. And as he did so, he found that he had uncovered the beautiful and the original fireplace with the mantelpiece and all there, which obviously had been bricked up perhaps years before. But you know, when he did this, the ad showed him stopping and slowly taking a seat with a mug of Macona in hand, and sitting back to gaze at what his work had achieved. Never forgotten that. The look of satisfaction on his face. Finding what his work had achieved. Being satisfied with it. And I wonder, perhaps, you know, in some small way, whether that look of satisfaction then, I wonder if it reflects the satisfaction that God had in his achievement of a task well done. For he rested with great satisfaction when he saw his work of creation was very good. And the rest he wants us to have here and now is the rest that also comes from being satisfied from a work well done, not our own work. And not the work of God's creation here, but the work of his own Son. That work indeed, is it not, of a new creation? A work that was finished on our behalf when our Lord Jesus died as a substitute in our place. When he rose again and when he ascended to his Father's right hand and sat down there. It was a work well done. A work well done. Christ's finished work has brought complete satisfaction to the heart of the holy God that we have all offended through our sin and rebellion against him. He's satisfied with the work of Christ. And it's the rest that Pastor referred to with the boys and girls, the rest that Jesus promised to all who labour and are heavy laden with the burden of sin. To those who come to him, also having ceased from their own works, to find peace with God. those who have come and have relied entirely on Christ's completed sacrifice on their behalf. It's they who find rest to their souls. It's a rest from being satisfied with Christ himself, satisfied with his completed work. And it brings about a rest in our hearts because we know we are forgiven. And it is this rest of faith that will enable us to hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. May none of us be found to have come short of it. Let's just ask his blessing upon his word. Father, we want to thank you for the assurance that comes to our hearts from relying upon the finished work of Christ on our behalf. We ask you that you will bless the Lord, the work of your Son and make it real to all of us. Oh, we just bless you for that final rest that we can know because we have come through faith to rest in that finished work. We bless you, Lord, for your word. In his worthy and precious name.